Certainly good to see you all here this morning, and it's nice to see the sunshine this morning also. Growing up in western Washington in the Willamette Valley, I'm used to the rain, and it's kind of reminded me of that, actually. And I was kind of liking it, but I do remember that I do like it when the sun shines. So, and unfortunately, it's going away now. So, good for now. Anyway, we're going to continue on with our study on knowing God. And this has really been a fun adventure for me. Because I'm reading some really good books on this subject. First of all, Knowing God by J.I. Packard, which is a classic. It's a great one. I'm also starting to read a book now called The Attributes of God by Arthur Pink. A little bit maybe more difficult to read because he uses a little bit of an older language. And I'm reading a book, Let God Be God, by I believe it's Ray Stedman, who wrote that one. And also doing the Tony Evans study on the names of God. And so I'm really getting immersed into this whole thing of God. But the thing that I'm finding is the more I read, the more I realize that I don't really know a lot about God. Because he is so immense. He is such big subject that it's hard for us to even imagine God. And so bear with me and on this, because there is so much information out there about him, and yet this is only a fraction of what we know about God. And today we're going to be looking at one of the another name of God, and we're actually going to do this one for a couple weeks. Last week we looked at the name Elohim, which is in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is the name of God there. And basically, the meaning of the word Elohim is mighty, powerful God. Also brings to us the idea of a plural God. There's more than one person in our God, one entity in our God. And of course, going into the New Testament, we look at that as referring to the Trinity. That we talked about. And so we talked about his creating. Now, one of the things that I realize is, as when we look at the name Elohim, we kind of get this again, mighty powerful God that maybe is somewhat hard to relate to, because he is so powerful that he spoke the world into existence. He spoke the universe into existence. And so we look at that and we say, how do you know a God that can do that? How can you possibly know that God? Well, today, the name that we're going to look at is the name Jehovah. The name Jehovah. Now, this is the most commonly used name for God. This is the traditional Jewish name or Hebrew name for God is Jehovah. And we're going to be looking at what the word Jehovah means and what it tells us about God. We find out about what Jehovah means in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Now, to set this up, this is the children of Israel are now in Egypt. They've been there for 400 some years. They are now slaves. They were first guests, but they've been there long enough now that they are slaves. God has blessed the children of Israel, and they have multiplied. And there were a lot of them. How many we don't know, but probably in the millions of them. And the Egyptians became quite concerned about the Jews, because they felt like if the Jews ever really wanted to organize themselves, they could take on the Egyptians. And so the Egyptians were being very cruel to the Hebrews, very cruel to them. And so the Hebrews were crying out to God, and God was hearing the cry. And So there's a man who's in the wilderness now. His name is Moses, and the reason he's there is because he killed a man while he was in Egypt. And so he's been hiding out in the wilderness for 40 years, and then as he is tending the sheep in the desert, he sees something that is kind of amazing. He sees a bush that is burning. Now, that's not amazing. We've all seen the burning bush. But it's burning, but it isn't burning. It's burning, but it's not being consumed. It's burning, but the leaves are still intact. It's burning, but it isn't burning. So he goes to see what this sight is. And it's in this encounter when he meets God that he asked a question. And the question that he asked was, okay, you're sending me to the Jews to bring them out of Egypt. They don't really know me. And last time I was there, which is 40 years ago, they didn't even really seem to like me. And I don't think the Egyptians liked me because I did kill one of the Egyptians. So you know, he's kind of trying to find ways of not doing this. Moses wasn't particularly a willing servant, at least at this point, but he became one. And one of the things that Moses says is, okay, I'll go to them, and I go to the leaders of the Jews, and they ask me, who sent me to you? What am I supposed to say to them? And that's what we pick up in Exodus chapter 3, start with verse 13 and look at verse 14. It says, then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself through your scriptures. And that through your scriptures we can know about you intellectually. We can know about all the great things that you've done and all the mighty things and how powerful you are and all these things. But Lord, we can also know you personally. And Father, I pray that as we learn about you intellectually, we will also grow in you personally and know you better and better as our God. Father, speak to us in the time that we have remaining. Lord, release the power of your word in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't know if this has happened before, but I can smell the pollen food. And how many can smell the pollen food? You know, usually you have to sit in the back to smell it. I don't know, but I can smell it in your balcony. Can you smell the pollen food? No wonder you don't look very happy. So anyway, I can smell it, so I'm going to have to try not to talk so fast because I want to get out to it. And but for some odd reason, I can just already taste it somehow. I'm not sure what's going on here. But anyway, I think the Lord wants me to be timely then. Okay, so we're going to look at the name Jehovah. Now, when Moses asks this question, he's not really asking kind of a rhetorical question of God, who is it that I should tell them? And really, God here is explaining to Moses who he is. They've been using the name Jehovah or Yahweh, was the Hebrews would pronounce it. They've been using that name for a long time. But here, God gives definition to the name Jehovah. He says, I am who I am. So tell them, I am has sent you. You say, well, what kind of name is I am? I am who I am. Well, when we look at the Hebrew meaning of the word Jehovah, it simply means that he is the self-existing God. He is the self-existing God. We talked about the eternal God. Now, this is something, again, hard to wrap your mind around. Because we generally think in beginnings and ends. But when we talk about the self-existing God, it means He had no beginning and He has no end. But it also means He does not rely on anyone or anything outside of Himself. He does not need anything. Now, it was interesting. I was reading through one of my commentaries, and I'm sure this was just kind of a slip of the tongue for them. But I was reading there, and it says, God needed Adam to till the garden. And I started thinking about that. It's kind of like, God made the garden. He spoke the garden out of into existence by just speaking the words. I honestly don't think He needed Adam to till the garden. I think He could have tilled it all by Himself. God doesn't need anything. God didn't need to create us. Now we're going to talk later on, why did He create us? He didn't need to. There wasn't some emptiness in Him that He needed to fulfill by creating man or by creating the universe. I hear this phrase, and it kind of makes me cringe a little bit, but I hear young couples saying, you know, we want to have children because we feel like there's a part of us that's missing if we don't have children. Well, I've had children, and I'm not sure what part's missing. And you know, not one of them is here today, so I can actually talk about them, and they'll not know. It's kind of like, well, a lot of people have children to fulfill something in their life. God did not create man to fulfill a void in his life. He was in perfect existence. Always has been, always will be. He didn't need anything. He didn't need to create. And this is what this is. I am who I am. I am. And some explain it, this phrase as meaning I was, I am, I will be as the eternal God. But He's self-existing, not needing anything. And the other thing, part of this, and again, hard to wrap your mind around when we're talking about a God who is self-existing, that everything that He needs is in Himself. You know, no one has to provide anything for God because He doesn't need anything. And He's eternal. Always was, ever will be. And so, and He says, tell the children of Israel, this is Yahweh, and this is the definition of my name, Yahweh or Jehovah, is the self-existent. I am who I am. Don't need anything else. And the scriptures back this up as Jehovah being the self-existing God. If we look at Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, it says this, for every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountain, and everything that moves on the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. And so we get this idea here that God needs nothing. And of course, this was talking about sacrifices. And it's like, does God need our sacrifices? No, God does not need our sacrifice. Does God desire that we sacrifice? Is that part of His will or His desire for man? Yes, it is. That we worship Him, that we give to Him. Does He need it? No. You know, we collect an offering on Sunday mornings. And I know there's a lot of people who think, well, you know, churches get rich because they collect an offering on Sunday mornings. Most churches do not get rich on an offering on Sunday mornings. We give this to God. This is a gift to God. It's not a gift to First Baptist Church. It's not a gift to me or Steve or Dean because we are the pastors here. We appreciate it because that is how our support comes through. But, you know, we say we give it to God. Does God need our money? No. He doesn't need it. Does He desire for us to give our tithes? Yes, He does. That is something He wills for us to do. But does He need it? Absolutely not. He has everything. You know, we sing the little song. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. It's all his. Doesn't need it. Doesn't need it. And then we go to Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. It says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who, as his counselor, has informed him? This is the Lord speaking, and he's kind of being rhetorical here. And he says, with whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the paths of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the ways of understanding? God is, through the prophet Isaiah, is saying, no one has done this. Because God needs nothing. He doesn't need advice. You know, I think a lot of us like to give God advice. I like to give God advice. I like to kind of tell him how I think things should be going. He doesn't need my advice. He has a plan, and it's a good plan. See, God doesn't need anything. He's self-existent. In Malachi 3:6, we read this, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God doesn't change. That's another thing about being a self-existing God. He is always the same. He does not change. The God that created the universe back when time began, and he was before time, is the same God today. This very day, same God. And when this earth is rolled up, as the Bible talks about, and Dean's been talking about it in the book of Revelation, when this world and this heavens cease to exist and the new heaven and the new earth is created, it's going to be the same God. Doesn't change. He doesn't change. Hebrews 13:8 says, for Christ, Jesus Christ, and remember, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This concept that we have a God who doesn't change. And then James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God's not going to play a game with us. He's not going to think this one day and then think this another day. He's not going to have us do this and then have us do that. He is the same. What his thoughts were at creation are still his thoughts today and will be his thoughts forever. And his person, not going to change. He did not create man so that he could grow as a God. Because he was self-existent. He didn't need to grow. He doesn't need to grow. So that is kind of the, again, head knowledge part of the name Jehovah, the self-existent God. Now you look at that and say, how do you know a self-existent God? How do you do that? Well, I'm going to tell you that it's impossible for us to know a self-existent God. It is impossible for us to know an eternal God. God has to reveal himself to us, and he does. Now, what we know about the rest of, and what we apply to the name Jehovah, is the situation in which the name is used. Now, it was interesting today, and I didn't know the praise team was going to do this, but they read a series of scriptures out of the Bible today. And each one of those scriptures, except for the one in the New Testament, but each one of those scriptures mentioned the name the Lord. And guess what that is? It's Jehovah. Whenever you see in your Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, we're talking about Jehovah or Yahweh if you happen to be Hebrew. That's what you're talking about. So every time you read the Bible, you see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you know it's talking about Jehovah. And it's used over 5,000 times in the Old Testament. So it's used a lot. But it means the self-existing God. But along with that, with the situations that the name is used in, we learn a lot more about Jehovah. And this is the thing. So we have Jehovah as the self-existing God, but we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that talks about God being the relational God. He is, yes, this eternal being that does not change, that does not need anything, always was, always will, is. He was, he is, and will be. You know, and doesn't need us. We talk about all these things. But then we see something really exciting happen in Genesis chapter 2, the second chapter of the Bible, of the first book of the Bible. We see God becoming relational. Not becoming as, well, he decided that he's going to be. No, he shows himself to his creation. So have your Bibles turn back to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to spend pretty much the rest of our time there talking about God. Now, until Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, the only name for God we see in the Scripture so far in the book of Genesis is Elohim. Elohim, the mighty, eternal, plural God. In starting with verse 4, we see the name Elohim is still here. But to it, they add the name Jehovah. And so let me read for you verses 4 through 7 of Genesis chapter 2. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being." Now, we look at that, and we have a change in kind of the order of creation. Now, there are people who say there are two accounts of creation in the Bible. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are different accounts of creation. They are different accounts of the same creation. They're not two different creations. Some say, you know, something happened between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And God recreated. No, that's not it. If you read them together, what chapter 2 is an explanation of chapter 1 of creation. And we read in chapter 1 where God spoke, and it happened. Now we see that when it comes to the creating of man, that God did not speak man into existence. He didn't just simply say, "Let there be man." And there was man. But we start to see a God who interacts with his creation. Because it says here that God took dust from the earth and he formed man. He formed man. You know, he didn't just speak us into existence. He formed us. He made us. He created us. You know, I am the world's worst artist. I have no art ability in me at all. I can't draw a straight line. I can't draw a crooked line. I can't draw a stick figure. You know, in school, when we started working with clay, you know, the only thing I could make was an ashtray for my Baptist parents who didn't smoke. You know, and it didn't start out as an ashtray, but that's the only thing that I conceivably make, and it was ugly. I mean, it was just terrible. But, but my folks loved it because I made it. You know, and here God doesn't just speak us into existence. He makes us. He forms us. He forms us. And through the Scriptures, we see this. Again, a little later on in Genesis chapter 2, we talk about this is how God formed Adam. Now, he didn't make Eve in the same way. It says, in Genesis 2:22, it says, the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. See, God saw that Adam needed a helpmate, and so he took Adam's rib. This is the first surgery, by the way. First surgery, took the rib and fashioned a woman. Again, he didn't say, oh, Adam needs a helpmate. Let there be woman. And there was woman. He fashioned a woman. See, he made us. You know, he made us. He formed us. He didn't just speak us into existence. We see a hands-on God. Maybe that's something that you understand. A hands-on God. He didn't have to form us the way he did, but he did. He formed us the way he did. In Psalms 139, verses 13 and 14, it says, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. I love that. I am wonderfully and fearfully made by my loving God. He didn't just speak me into existence. Who created me? Who formed me? Psalms 119:73. It says, your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn the commandments. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, I am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, and spreading out the earth all alone. Again, we have this self-existing God. He didn't need help to create. He did it all on his own, but he formed me. He made me. He fashioned me. And I am wonderfully made. Don't let anyone tell you that you are descended from a monkey or you came from some pongu somewhere. You're not. You're wonderfully made by God. That's what the scriptures say. That is Jehovah making us. And then we read in here too that he formed man, but then he did something else. He breathed the breath of life into him. You know, he just didn't make this sculpture of a man and set it there and say, live, and it lived. It says here that he actually breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. Again, the breath of God is in us. He breathed into us life. See, this is the relational God. This is the God now that I can start to grab a hold of and start to get my arms around and start to understand that he formed me. He knit me together in my mother's womb, as the psalmist said, and he breathed the breath of life into me. So we start to see this picture of a very relational God. And then we see that he interacts with man. He interacts with man. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, now this is a tough chapter, because Genesis chapter 3 is man's original sin, his first sin. But after Adam and Eve had committed a sin by disobeying God, we have this kind of unique passage in there. It says that in verse 8 it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God walked on the earth. They heard him. They knew who it was because they had heard this before. They had experienced God. He was connected to his creation. He was with them. He had revealed himself to them. And they heard him walking in the garden. They've heard this before. Except this time they were hiding. Because they had sinned. Because they had disobeyed what God had told them to do. But we see this picture of God walking with his people. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 14, this is when the law was kind of being laid down. And this is what Moses said. He says, since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. Now, this concept that God is in the very camp of his children, the children of Israel, his people. He's in their camp. He walks in there. And so they need to be holy. They need to watch what they're doing. You know, but it's the same picture with us today. God is here. God is here. He's right here. He's in this place. He's not up in heaven watching us. As, you know, we kind of envision that he's up there, you know, because we have this thing that heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool, so he's up there sitting in his throne with his feet on the earth watching what we're doing down here. Well, that passage of scripture talks about how great God is. It has nothing to do with his activities. God is right here because he is always present with us. He walks in our midst whether we know it or not. Even with your home alone and no one else is there, God is there with you. You are not alone. He walks with you. See, we have a God who is relational. He's not just this big, eternal, powerful being that created us and now is sitting aloof up there in heaven watching to see what his creation is doing. He's interacting with us. He is walking with us. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, going back to the fall of man, and it says, then the Lord God called to man and said to him, where are you? Now God knew where they were at. He didn't need to know where they were at. He knew what they had done and he knew where they were at because he knows all things. But here we see God literally speaking to his people, to his creation. He's interacting with them. He's talking with them. In Genesis 18, verse 33, and this is when Abraham is visited by some people who are going to who tell him what the fate of Lot is in Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, the Lord, Jehovah, departed, and Abraham returned to his place. God interacting with his people. He's a relational God. He's not just this big power out there that is just out there in the universe somewhere. But he's a God who is with us. And he's with us at all times. And he wants to have that relationship with us. Because he interacts with man. And then finally, Jehovah is a God. He cared for man. He cared for us. Going back to chapter 3 of Genesis. Now remember, they committed the sin, and what was the thing that Adam and Eve realized when they had sinned? They were naked. They didn't have any clothes on. Now when God created them, they were naked and didn't have any clothes on, and it didn't bother them in the least. But all of a sudden now it bothers them. And so what do we see? It says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He didn't have to do that. They sinned. They had disobeyed God, and even after disobeying God, and yes, the consequences of that action are things that we are reaping today and will reap until the Lord puts everything right again. But here we see a God who cared for Adam and Eve. He dressed them. He dressed them. He took care of them. He provided clothing for them. And even the passage of scripture we read earlier, Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is called to take the children of Israel out of Egypt, this is what the Lord says in verse 7 of that chapter. So the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cries because of their taskmasters, and I am aware of their suffering. That is why God called Moses to him, is to go to deliver his people. But here we see a God who is not impersonal, not uncaring. He says, I have seen the affliction of my people. I know what's going on. God knows what's going on in our life. We don't have to tell him. It's good for us to tell him, but we don't have to. He knows. He knows the affliction that is going on. And he wants to help us. He wants to care for us. And we'll learn more about that as we look at the name Jehovah next week. But I wanted to end with this passage of scripture out of the New Testament. It's a great passage of scripture, because I think it tells us about our God, and it moves us from the intellectual to the spiritual knowledge of God, the heartfelt knowledge of God. It moves God from our brain to our heart. And it's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. It talks about God. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. This is a relational God. This is a God that, even though his creation failed him, even though his creation turned away from him, he cared for his creation. He provided a way back. Just like he clothed Adam and Eve, he provided for all of his creation, and that is us. He created for us a way back to him through Jesus Christ. See, that is our God. That is not just this cold, impersonal being that is great and grand and creative. And yes, all those things are true. He is great and grand. He's not cold and impersonal. Please, don't take it as that's what I say. He's not. He is great and grand and eternal and self-existent and all these things. But he is a God that loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross. Even though we blew it, he made it right. He makes it right through Jesus Christ. Because he wants us to have a relationship with him. See, that's our relational God. That's the God that we can wrap our arms around. The God that loves us. The God that provides for us. The God that interacts with us. The God that is there for us. And we're going to be learning more about this God as we go on. But it's got to become more than just head knowledge. It's got to come down to here. It's got to get into our hearts. Because knowing God is not an intellectual quest. That's not why we're doing this. It's so that when you leave here, you will be able to answer 1,000 questions about God. That's not what we're doing this for. We're doing this so that you can know the God that you claim to be worshiping, and you can know them in your heart, not just in your brain. You can wrap your arms around him. Because he desires for us to love him and to come to him. If he didn't, he would not have provided a way for us back to him. He would not have provided for Adam and Eve after they had sinned. He would have just simply wiped them out. Maybe started over again. But he didn't do that. He provided a way because Jehovah is a relational God. He loves us. He loves you. He loves me. And he desires for us to know him. Not know of him or know about him, but to know him in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. And Lord, help us to truly understand that you are not a God who is aloof, who is cold, who is impersonal, but you are a God of love and compassion who reveals himself to his people. Father, reveal yourself to us that we may truly know. And we pray this in Jesus' name.